Our scripture reading for today comes from the book of the Acts of the Apostles. We're going to be reading chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And for those of you who would like to use one of the Bibles in the pew back in front of you, the scripture reading can be found on page 909. That's Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And when they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Patrick. Well, good morning, Grace Church. I like that when you do that. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Clint Klepp. I'm one of the elders here, and it is always a tremendous honor and privilege for me to be able to share with you from the pulpit. This morning, I also recognize that this is a holiday weekend. This is a familiar passage, and we are closing down a sermon series. So there may be a tendency to be slightly distracted. And if that's the case, I understand. But we need a remedy for that. So I'm going to ask you to join me in prayer. Father, you have, in your steadfast love, ordained salvation, sent your Son, our King Jesus, to accomplish that salvation, and have equipped us with your Holy Spirit to apply that to our lives. And we are asking you, Holy Spirit, do that very thing for us right now. You are our helper, and we need your help. Be with us, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, for the handful of folks that do know me, you know I'm a busy guy. I like to have my schedule and my plate incredibly full of stuff to do. It's not because I'm important, it's just because, well, I just like a lot of stuff to do. But every now and again, on a Saturday afternoon, I will choose to absorb myself into the couch and gaze off into the television. And I've done that recently here on a Saturday afternoon. I was watching one of those Where Are They Now ESPN documentaries. And this one in particular was on a Mississippi high school running back in the late 70s named Marcus Dupree. Now, Marcus Dupree was 6'3", 230 pounds, and an absolute freight train of a human being. I mean, he had all the speed, power, agility, and potential to literally be the greatest running back that would ever play the game. Literally, everything that he needed to be great, he already had. He simply had to live into that reality, and the rest would be history. But he encountered opposition through the influence of some deceitful people, lack of dependence on his support system, some poor decisions, but the immense pressure of living up to that potential. Marcus never did live up to the potential of being the greatest running back ever. And as we listen on in this interview to some of the people that watched him during this time, they used phrases like this to describe that. All that giftedness wasted. Untapped potential never realized. So much unfinished business. Now, you may not be familiar with Marcus Dupree, but you are familiar with this story. You may know someone personally that describes this story. You see in them the extraordinary gifts and all of the potential that when used for the intended purpose, you experience a kind of growth, the kind of growth that has you standing in awe. And when they don't reach that potential, there's a myriad of emotions that we can experience. Sometimes it's a little bit of jealousy. Sometimes it's anger. But overarching all of those emotions is a general sense of sadness, a grieving, if you will, sense of loss. We grieve for those who have all of the potential and gifts and never live into it. There's a sense of unfinished business, of what could have been or what should be right now. And we've all felt that way. In fact, you may be feeling that way right now. You may be feeling that way about the church globally. And I wouldn't blame you if you do, because there's a sense in which the church does not seem to be living up to its fullest potential. Of the 400,000 cross-cultural missionaries, only 3% of them are going to an unreached population. What about what we see and experience right here in our own country, the assault on Christianity that seems to be taking more and more ground? You might be saying, when is the church going to stand up and do something? Maybe you feel that way about our own local church right here at Grace. Are we doing the job that Christ has called us to do? Are we living into our fullest potential by reaching the lost? Now, these are all valid questions worth considering asking and answering, but not before we ask one more question. And the question I want to lay before us this morning, it's not out there, but it's in here. I'm asking all of us to turn our attention inwardly. Are you and me doing the work that God has created, converted, and called us to? The work that Christ has redeemed you for, that the Spirit has equipped you for? In other words, are you living into your fullest potential as a Spirit-empowered witness to the lost? You see, friends, if you're here this morning, and you have come to the realization that Jesus Christ is the most important person in all of human history. And even more than that, he's the most important person to you because he's fulfilled the obligations of righteousness, paid your sin debt in full, and as a result, you've been gathered into the family of God forever. If that's true of you, it's only true because someone dared to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with you. You see, friends, our problem is that we don't know what to do. We do. I think our biggest problem is we don't realize and apply the amazing power that we have been given to do the work we're called to do. Jesus has empowered you to continue his work until he returns. And we're going to see that in three movements this morning. The first is we are empowered for his work. The book of Acts is the second volume of the author Luke. His first volume is the Gospel of Luke. Luke is a Gentile. He's a physician. He's an incredibly accurate and reliable historian. He's a travel companion of Paul, and he is a spirit in some over 40 days. All right. Hey, I will turn it back because if I keep yelling, y'all are going to have some ear problems. Speaking about the kingdom of God, the claim of Christianity is that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came to earth as a man, suffered death on a cross to appease the Father's wrath. He suffered death on a cross. He rose in bodily form, therefore offering permanent forgiveness to all who come to him. That's what this whole sermon series has been about, of knowing the story. God's perfect creation became infected with sin back in the garden. God responded by promising restoration through his Son Jesus, and all of that comes together at the cross and resurrection. The resurrection is the single greatest piece of evidence that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, therefore making everything that he said about himself objectively true, including the expansion of his kingdom and the coming of the Spirit. And Jesus knew that his disciples were going to face an incredible amount of opposition, some of which would just simply be their internal doubt. I mean, a degree of skepticism and doubt is reasonable. After all, who claims that they're going to die, raise themselves from the dead, and then actually do it? The disciples needed that undeniable proof for themselves. They needed that etched in their heads and in their hearts, because that is the message that they would be proclaiming as his witnesses. And we see that all through the book of Acts. Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up. 2:32, this Jesus, God raised him up, and we are witnesses of that. Acts 3:15, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised up. To this we are witnesses. I could go on. Then we see how often the Apostle Paul was in the synagogue reasoning with the audience in an effort to persuade them to believe in the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ may be the most documented event in ancient human history, and yet with all of that overwhelming, verifiable evidence, unbelief and opposition still exist. So what does that tell us? It tells us that we need something more than facts to change a rebellious heart. We have a spiritual problem that requires a spiritual solution, which is exactly why they are told to wait for the promise of the Father, the promise of the Spirit. In verse 4, and while standing with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, these disciples have walked with Jesus for 3.5 years during his earthly ministry, and they've heard him speak about the Spirit. You must be born of the Spirit. God is Spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Maybe the most condensed teaching on the promise of the coming Holy Spirit can be found in the Gospel of John between chapters 14 and 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. He dwells with you, but will be in you. But when the helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness about me. When the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth, glorifying me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the disciples are familiar with the teaching of the Holy Spirit. But after the resurrection, there's a new level of heightened awareness, a higher degree of aha-ness, if you will. You have to ask yourself, at least I did, what may they have been thinking? So, Jesus, let me make sure that I understand what you're saying here. The Spirit that brought order out of the chaos of creation, the Spirit that inspired the words of the law of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets, the Spirit that changes a stony heart to a heart of flesh, that descended upon you in your baptism, that gives life to the dead, that convicts the world of sin, that converts sinners to saints, the very Spirit that rose you from the dead, that Spirit will be in us forever? Yes. That is exactly what he's saying. And if he does not go, the Helper will not come. And believe me, we need the helper. See, church, if you're here this morning and you are in Christ Jesus, I need you to know that that was not just for them then. That is for us now. We need the promised power of the Spirit. Why? Well, if we remember just a couple of weeks ago, in the first chapter of Mark, when Pastor Mike was preaching to us and Jesus began his earthly ministry, The heavens open, the Spirit descends like a dove. The Father said, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Spirit drives him out into the wilderness. Jesus was not met with a parade. Yay, Jesus is here. No, he was met with opposition by Satan himself. And if there was opposition to Jesus doing his work then, there will be opposition to us who continue his work now. And without the promised power of the Holy Spirit, we will not make it, because this mission is insurmountable. It literally is the definition of mission impossible. And self-sufficiency will only lead us into a losing game. We have no shot. The opposition to the gospel, it'll be met with hate. It is cruel. It's deceptive. It will seek to steal our joy, and it will not rest until we give up on the mission. Hear what I just said. The opposition will not rest. It is relentless. It wants us to give up on the mission. That's exactly what Satan wants. He does not have the power to remove us from the kingdom. He cannot take away our inheritance, but he can deceive us and tempt us to rely on our own natural resources, which will inevitably end in failure and fear every time. Therefore, we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places to do the work that we have been called to do. Now, that's a lot, right? There's this forceful, relentless opposition that requires a supernatural power to be effective. This has got to be a massive undertaking. Be honest, the first time that you heard that you had to go make disciples, your minds immediately ran off to that scary place. You know, God's going to tell you to sell everything that you own, move across the world to some remote tribe, eat bugs, and transcribe the Bible in mud with a stick. Uh-huh. It's okay, be honest. When you first heard the job as a disciple was to go make disciples, some of our minds ran off to that scary place. It's okay. You're not the only one. What I am trying to point out here, though, is that when we are told we are going to be given supernatural power to do the job of making disciples, there's a tendency for our minds to run off, and we may miss the point. Sometimes we need a little clarification, and that's what we see next. Verse 6, "So when they had come together and they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' And he said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority.'" Now, if you happen to be one of those people who are very quick to recognize the deficiencies of the disciples, I'm going to ask you to slow down for just a moment. I know it's easy to read that question from them and immediately throw our hands in the air and go, "Don't they get it by now?" But I want to point out, it's the wrong question, but it's not a bad question. It's a natural question. I mean, if I were to tell you that something so significant was going to happen in your life not many days from now, like, you're going to be rich, you're going to inherit so much money, you can buy your own country, one of the questions that you would ask is, when am I getting the money? Or maybe on a more serious and somber side, if you were diagnosed with a terminal illness and your time on earth was coming quickly to a close, one of the most natural questions that you would be asking yourself is, how much time do I have left? Jesus understands that about his followers, so he doesn't rebuke them or chastise them. He simply reorients their thinking to the most important point, verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Being a witness of Jesus is not a new concept for the disciples, nor is it for us. Right out of the gate in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, "Come, follow me, I will make you fishers of men." In Mark chapter 5, as he releases the demons from the demon-possessed man, he says, "Go, tell your friends all that the Lord has done for you." All throughout the Bible, go and tell, come and see, go and tell, come and see. But we often think of being a witness, moving our heads over, we think specifically of the activity of a witness. A witness retells what they've personally encountered. In other words, facts they've observed in an effort to persuade someone to another point of view. But as we've already pointed out, facts are not enough to change human hearts. You will be my witnesses, is what it says. Not you will do witnessing. This extraordinary power will clothe you. You will be immersed in it. And you will be a kind of person. You will do witnessing, but it will be a byproduct of being a kind of person, a spirit-empowered person. So what does that look like? What does a spirit-empowered person look, act, and sound like? Well, there are many things that we could point out. I'm going to highlight just a few this morning for the sake of time, but you are welcome to read the book of Acts and the whole rest of the New Testament and get a whole lot more than I'm going to give you today. The first characteristic of being a spirit-filled witness is they're anchored in truth. Deception is a subtle form of lying. It takes the truth and it twists it ever so slightly to make you believe something that you normally wouldn't believe, so that you do something that you normally wouldn't do. But no matter how sweet it sounds, it's still a lie. It's the language of the father of lies, and it's the primary tactic the devil used in the garden to move humanity away from God and to themselves. And we have watched that unfold ever since. It's the same tactic that was used by Satan against Jesus in the wilderness during those 40 days. It didn't work. Jesus is the author of truth, and truth always defeats lies. And it's not a coincidence that Jesus refers to the Spirit of truth several times in his teaching on the Spirit in the Gospel of John. And we see the apostles absolutely and utterly convinced of the truth as they go about their witnessing. But it's more than an intellectual debating kind of truth. It's effectual. It causes us to see and do life differently. All the beautiful doctrines of Christ, death defeated, atonement accomplished, guilt gone, shame covered, sins forgiven, our souls restored. God is our true Father. Jesus is our true Savior. Heaven is our true home, and that's exactly where we're going when this is all done. Only the Spirit of truth can take the head knowledge of Jesus and cause our affections to long for him, so that our wills act it out every day. Only the Spirit can apply these truths and make them practical in our lives. I mean, could you imagine your life every day like that? Could you imagine just 15 minutes of every day being lived like that? If that doesn't appeal to you, I'm not sure what else will. But I can say this, that is the kind of life that we desire. That's the kind of spirit-empowered witness we want to be. A second characteristic of a spirit-led witness is being wholeheartedly dependent on Jesus, not just for salvation and sanctification, but for the very work of proclaiming the gospel of repentance and forgiveness to all nations. See, when we fall prey to deception, our allegiance is turned inward rather than upward, and self becomes our sustaining resource. It's our natural tendency in our broken state. We depend on ourselves. Even after we've been rescued by Jesus and given his Spirit, we default to self-sufficiency if we're not paying attention. The disease of self was present in the garden. It's infected humanity ever since, and we have watched that unfold every single week in our series. It was used by Satan to tempt Jesus. It didn't work because Jesus is absolutely dependent on the Father. I do the Father's will, not my own. I do the things that he who sent me called me to do. He and I are one. The Spirit will guide us and lead us, and that's part of the promise. And I'll take it one step further. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. Our very best efforts to pursue holiness, to run from sin, to evangelize the lost, will fail without the Spirit. And if success is what we are after in our evangelism efforts, then it only makes sense that we would use the tools that have been given to us. To be sure, success in evangelism is up to God, but it will be successful, no doubt. And if that's the kind of witnesses that we want to be, and we're not, then we have to ask ourselves, what obstacle is in the way of us being totally dependent on the Spirit? Third and final point for the empowered characteristic of a spirit-empowered witness is growth through the Spirit. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, oftentimes our attention is turned to the geography, and I'm not saying that's not important. People live in physical places, and we have to go there and preach the gospel to them. I get that, but I also want us to recognize something else. God's goal is growth. The blessing to all nations given to Abraham back in Genesis 12 is all nations. We fast forward in the future into the book of Revelation. There's a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That implies growth. All nations literally means all nations. That's a lot of people. An expansion of the kingdom that requires growth. There's this strange tension in the church. Should we grow deep in our love for Jesus, or should we grow wide and get more people in? Yes. That's like asking the question, should we know Christ or should we make Christ known? Yes. They are not in opposition with one another. They are not in conflict with another. They work in tandem together to accomplish the goal of God, which is growth. If God's goal is growth, both in our personal holiness and our personal evangelism, only the gospel can do that. Therefore, we preach to ourselves and we preach to someone else, one person at a time, one soul at a time. Growth is the goal, and that is how it is accomplished. And if that is what we want, if we want to be led by the Spirit and growing in the Spirit, we have to ask ourselves what literally, concrete and specifically is standing in the way of that kind of growth. So, as I've pointed out, we've been given this incredible power that is required, that's absolutely necessary to do the very work that we're being called to do. And we've also just examined some of the characteristics of a truly growth-minded, Spirit-empowered witness. Our final point for this morning is finishing the work. As Jesus was lifted up, they stood there looking up as he ascended, and two robed men appear. Verse 11, and he said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you in heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven." Now, in some ways, their question about time is answered by these two angels. In other words, you've just been told you will be receiving power to continue Jesus' work. You've gotten further clarification on what kind of witness that you need to be for this work. Now go. Go wait, but then go. Go to work. Well, how long? Until Jesus returns. So this is like when my girls were younger and I could make them do stuff. And I would, you know, decide on a Saturday morning it's time to rake the lawn. This is a 3-hour evolution here, you know? And I'm gonna use my kids. That's why God gave them to me. They gotta do chores. But within 15 minutes of this 3-hour evolution, I'm tired, my hands hurt, I need a snack, I need a potty break, like all those things I need, right? Daddy, when are we going to be done? When we're finished. The church's mission is to proclaim the gospel to all nations. And oftentimes when we think of mission, we're thinking of a one-time event. You know, you plan for, you execute, you come back home, maybe debrief and maybe do it again, this time hopefully better. But the mission that we have been given by Jesus is not a one-time event. It's a lifestyle. It's the way that we are supposed to be as the people of God, always on mission. And when will it be done? When the work is finished, when Jesus comes back. So as long as there are unreached people and we are upright breathing air, then we need to be about the business of reaching them. And if we're not about that business, then we are just not doing the work that we are called to do. I quoted a statistic that was shared with us a few weeks ago, that of the 400,000 cross-cultural missionaries, only 3% of them are going to unreached areas And in those unreached areas live 3.3 billion people. And what that means, friends, is 3.3 billion souls are without Christ and without hope and destined for eternity in hell. We, the church, have the only antidote for this terminal illness, and only 3% of us are going there. I am not a math major, but that does not work out favorably. Now, does this mean that every single one of us should run off to cross-cultural missions? No, not all of us, but some of us should. And all of us need to support them when they do. It's been my prayer for the last couple of weeks that, in fact, in this moment, the Spirit would work in someone's heart right now, today, move them, compel them, inspire them, motivate them to commit their lives to cross-cultural missions. And if you are in here right now this morning and you are feeling that way, you know who you are. And I want to say a couple of things to you. Number one, you're not crazy. This is not some emotional response. And it is okay to be afraid. But what you need to do is you need to let us know. You need to let the church know that this is what you believe God is calling you to do. You need to let Joe and Sherry Kobringer up in the corner know. We want to come alongside you. We want to love you. We want to equip you. We want to get you ready to go. Now, to be clear, all of us are called to go and reach the unreached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only difference is where you go. For some of you, you need to go across the hallway in your own home. Some of you, it's across the street to your neighbor. Some of you, it's across this country, and others across the globe. But not going with the gospel is not an option. But you already know this. You already know this, because there's something inside of every single one of us that belong to Jesus, this incredible grace that we've received, this forgiveness that has been given, this peace and hope that we have that can only come through Jesus. We have to share that with other people. You know that already. And as I stated from the beginning, our biggest problem is not that we don't know what to do. I think our biggest problem is applying the power of the Spirit in our lives. To be the kind of witness, the kind of people that are so anchored in truth, so dependent on the Spirit that we cannot help but be bold and courageous as we take the good news of Jesus Christ to the whole world. What we don't want is to say of ourselves, like they did of Marcus Dupree, all that giftedness wasted, untapped potential never realized, so much unfinished business. So friends, if any of this is resonating with you this morning, if it's having any impact on your heart, if there are people that are coming to your mind right now that need to hear the gospel of the good news of great joy, you may be asking yourself, how? To be sure, if you are in Christ, you have His Spirit. And you can't be in Christ without His Spirit. So you have the Spirit already. The question we want to ask is, how do we live more fully into that potential? How do we live as Spirit-empowered witnesses that continue Christ's work until He returns? We need the Spirit. We need to walk in, pray in, be dependent on, and be full of the Spirit. And when I say that, I don't mean that we fix all of our attention on the Spirit. What I am saying is that with the Spirit's unbelievable and undeniable help, we focus all of our attention on Jesus. He becomes beautiful to our souls. He becomes more delightful than anything in all of creation. Obedience is just a natural outpouring of who we are, and we cannot help but proclaim His name. That is the kind of power the Spirit has on our lives and in our faith with Jesus. But we have obstacles. And if you're like me, you've got more than a few. The Spirit will not fill what is already full. It's not going to occupy a space that's already occupied. The Spirit will not go where it's closed off. So we have to be very honest and examine our own hearts and our lives and ask the Spirit himself to search our hearts for anything that is grieving him. Any deception that we have allowed to take root in our lives that distracts us from truth. Every place that we are relying on ourselves to do work that only God can do. Where are we cold, indifferent, or just plain old resistant to the Spirit's work in our lives? We have to ask ourselves those questions, and more than ask, we have to answer them honestly and not just vaguely, concrete and specific. And I'm going to take it one step further. Write it down and share it with the person that you are closest with in the faith. Ask them to revisit that with you week after week until it's done. So then guess what? You get to move on to another one. This work will not be done in us. But this is the kind of work that we need to be doing, friends. If we want to reach our truest potential as Spirit-empowered witnesses, we have to confess and repent so that we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for your precious gift of yourself, that you would gather us into your family, that you, Lord, would choose to further your mission, your continued work to us, and that you would empower us with your Spirit, that you will give us warning signs of the things to come, but give us assurance that the work that you're giving us to do will be successful, because, God, that's who you are. Help us. Help us see every area in our life that needs to be repented of, where your Spirit can fill us, where we can apply your great truths to our life. Motivate and inspire us to be the kind of people that you've called us to be, that you've equipped us to be. And Lord, only that you can do this work in us. We trust you and we love you because you loved us first. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.